got a full tank of gas, half a pack of cigarettes, it's dark, and we're wearing sunglasses.
Hit it.
I got a bad feeling about this.
You see, we're on a mission from God.
Why didn't I take the blue pill?
Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope.
You want answers?
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
Tackling life's most important questions. This is the Don Johnson Show.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to an Easter weekend edition of the Don Johnson Radio Show. Great to have you along on Immaculate Heart Radio today. Coming up later in the show, we are going to talk about some evidences for the resurrection of Christ. I talk to a lot of skeptics, a lot of unbelievers, and a lot of times they have the notion that we just have to accept this based on blind, irrational faith, that there actually is no evidence to suggest that Jesus actually did rise again. It's one of those things you just have to believe. Well, no, it isn't. Indeed, there are many reasons. We won't get into all of the evidences for the resurrection, but I want to offer you at least a few today. An argument for the resurrection of Christ based on two pieces of evidence that no one can deny. Two pieces of evidence that we all accept as fact, and I think you can build a case just from those two pieces of evidence. So we'll get to that a little bit later in the show. First, though, another issue that I often run into with skeptics is the notion that Jesus' death on the cross is a huge obstacle for them. And this is not about the evidences, whether or not it happened. I mean, we're going to get into that in a second. But as a separate issue, theologically and philosophically, they just have a problem with the idea that anyone would have to die in order for God to forgive us. And in fact, their gut reaction is to be revolted by the idea that Jesus' crucifixion somehow triggered God's willingness to provide a ticket to heaven for us. For example, there's a popular internet atheist who has posted a one-question challenge to Christians. That's actually what his YouTube video is called, a one-question challenge to Christians. And here's the challenge. Why does blood sacrifice make anything better? He says, we wouldn't have to respect a tribe that throws virgins into a volcano. Why should we respect a God who requires, quote, a bloody, sadistic human sacrifice just to be persuaded to forgive us? If God wanted to forgive us, couldn't he just do that without having anyone killed? Could you please explain the mechanics of the situation to me? This internet atheist says. And this is actually quite a common objection. The late Christopher Hitchens, for example, was flabbergasted by what he perceived as the call to follow a God who subjected his son to a vicious death in order that Hitchens might be forgiven. Here's a passage from one of his books. He says, I'm told of a human sacrifice that took place 2,000 years ago, without my wishing it, and in circumstances so ghastly that had I been present and in possession of any influence, I would have been duty-bound to stop it. In consequence of this murder, my own manifold sins are forgiven me, and I may hope to enjoy everlasting life. How does that make any sense? Hitchens says. And so I want to address that briefly, and my first point to make is that these skeptics have too narrow a view of salvation. They seem to view it as a one-time legal transaction in which sinners are forgiven. But the thing is, there's much more to salvation than that. And this is something in my own life I've really had to learn. I realized at a point in my Christian journey that I actually had a similar view of salvation that this internet atheist and Christopher Hitchens had. That I did view it primarily as a one-time legal transaction in which the main thing that's happening is that we are forgiven. That the legal consequence of our offending God is wiped off the ledgers. And let me just take a few minutes to flesh this out, because I think this is actually quite important and ultimately a big distinction between the Protestant evangelical faith in which I grew up and Catholicism. And indeed, it was one of the reasons that I started moving towards Catholicism. I realized my soteriology, my theology of salvation, my understanding of what God wanted to do and what it meant for him to save us. I realized that it was a bit thin, that as I studied scripture, there was more to it than I had thought. So let me talk a little bit about this view of salvation that I grew up with and how understanding salvation in a more broad sense, in a thicker sense, starts to address this objection. And by understanding salvation in this broader sense. It makes much more sense of why Jesus would have to die. So when I was a kid, I actually clearly remember the moment when I would say I became a Christian. I don't recall how old I was exactly, maybe 6 or 7. But it was a Sunday afternoon, and I'd been to church that morning, and I don't know, the preacher must have said something or had something in my Sunday school lesson that triggered a concern with me, because I wanted to say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into my heart. And that's what I did when I got home. And it was great. I felt such relief and joy and felt God enter into my life, and it was wonderful. Now, if you had asked me at the time what it meant to be, quote, saved, I'm not sure what I would have told you. But as I think back now to the theology of my youth, several images come to mind. For one, I considered salvation as a type of fire insurance. To avoid hell, you make sure that you sign on a dotted line by doing whatever it is the preacher says you need to do. You know, believe, repent, have faith, give your life to Jesus, this sort of thing, right? And then you rest easy knowing that you are covered. Your papers are in order, and when that fateful day arrives, everything will be just fine. And then along the same lines, I thought that getting saved was like making a reservation at a very ritzy and exclusive club. As long as you had made that phone call at some point in your life, when you show up at the pearly gates, St. Peter will see your name there, it's in the book, and he'll welcome you in. So I was convinced that I was on my way to heaven because I had said that prayer. It really wasn't so much about how I lived day to day, but that I had made that transaction. It was signed, sealed, delivered. I had my spot. My name was written down. To flesh that out a little bit in more familial terms, I think I thought of becoming a child of God as a legal transaction in which I was assigned a new guardian. In my mind, joining God's family was a bit like being adopted by a rich foreign benefactor. But I didn't get to live with him. If you follow that allegory out a little bit more, if you think of humanity as a bunch of street urchins living in a slum, and one day God drives up in a fancy limousine and gets those of us that are willing to sign some papers, acknowledging that we want to be in his family, he then registers his name in a book, and we are officially his, right? Before leaving again, he gives us a new coat to wear with his insignia on it and vows one day to return, probably even in an even fancier car, right? And at that time, he'll take us home to live in a mansion. When that finally happens, we get all the benefits of being his children. Our own spacious bedroom, private school, all the gourmet food we can eat, you know, etc., etc. But in the meantime, we can relax knowing that we have a new name and a new coat, and God does not view us as the dirty urchins anymore, but rather as his children. He sees that jacket that we wear, not the wretched mess that is inside of it. And that was sort of my view of salvation, that it was almost like it was the outer garment that was an important thing. It was the contract that was the important thing, not so much the inside or how I lived. It was a bit like a professional athlete getting traded from one franchise to another. You know, when a player moves to a new team, he remains the same person. The main things that change are the person who owns his contract and the uniform he puts on for games, right? Joe the football star is still the same Joe on the inside, even though he now legally belongs to a new organization and wears a different jersey. And interestingly, the legal status and outward appearance are generally all that matters to fans. Right, those that hated Joe when he played for the arch rival will now cheer their hearts out for him when he takes the field for their home team, no matter what kind of person he is away from the stadium. And I kind of thought God was like that. In regards to letting me into heaven, it wasn't that he was concerned with who I was on the inside. The main thing was I had signed on the dotted line. He didn't look at my sin on the inside or all of the worldly ambition that I had, or the way that I lived basically the same as everyone else in the world. He only saw my Jesus covering. So I may not have been righteous on the inside, but that didn't matter because I belonged to God, so everything was all right. Now, I think that theology that I held is actually quite common, particularly among Protestant evangelicals, but the sense of it is even found in some Catholic circles, I would say. Those that think, you know, you've done that one-time thing, you went to confirmation or whatever, and hey, that's it. You're legally in, no big deal, you're going to get to heaven, God doesn't really care what you do with the rest of your life. Jesus died, paid the price for your sins, everything's okay. Now, interestingly, that theology of salvation is exactly what the skeptics that I talked about at the beginning of the segment are objecting to. Not only do they not understand why Jesus would have to be killed so that they could be legally forgiven, but they don't get that people who are forgiven are the ones who get into heaven regardless of how they live. That's how they understand this model of salvation, that immoral people who get forgiven get into heaven, but people who are actually more moral, who do better than the Christians who think they're getting into heaven, will not get into heaven because they haven't been forgiven. It just seems terribly unjust to these skeptics. I know there's another popular YouTube video called An Atheist Meets God, in which this atheist is walking down the street, gets hit by a bus, and winds up at the pearly gate. He's dead, he winds up at the pearly gates, and this angry, vengeful, capricious God won't let him into heaven. And the guy says, well, hey, I was a good person, you know, I helped out at the homeless shelter, all of this stuff, and God doesn't disagree with him. He doesn't say, no, you weren't a good person. He basically agrees that, yes, you were a good person, but, you know, you didn't believe all these things written in my book. Essentially, I'm not going to forgive you because you didn't jump through the hoops that I set up. And this is part of the objection, that I don't understand why God forgives some people and not others, and I don't understand what part Jesus and his crucifixion plays in all of that. Well, here's the thing. If these skeptics are correct about their model of salvation, about their understanding of what God requires for people to get into heaven when you jump through certain hoops, whatever that may be, if that's what salvation is, I think they have a point. And if it doesn't matter what kind of person you are on the inside, ultimately, I think they have a point. I think they have reason to question the justice of God. However, that's not what salvation is. They're misunderstanding the whole plan of salvation. So when we get back from this break, we're going to dig more deeply into the biblical model for salvation and how it differs from that one-time legal transaction. You're listening to The Don Johnson Show. Thanks for being here on Immaculate Heart Radio today. We will be right back after this short break. Hey everyone, welcome back to the Don Johnson Show. Great to have you along on Immaculate Heart Radio. Today, we have been talking a little bit about some objections that some famous atheists have had to Jesus' death, including Christopher Hitchens, for instance, who is flabbergasted by what he perceived as the call to follow a God who subjected his son to vicious death. There is the internet atheist who posts a one-question challenge to Christians, why does blood sacrifice make anything better? And I think both of the objections come down to, why would God forgive me based on the death of Jesus? Why does he have to kill his son for this to happen? And I have suggested in the last segment, and we'll continue this, that one of the things to mention here is that their view of salvation is a little bit thin. They have a very legal view of salvation, where God's primarily interested in just a legal transaction in which our debt is paid, our sins are then forgiven in a legal sense. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a legal element to salvation, or that we don't need our sins forgiven, or that the substitutionary element of Christ's sacrifice isn't important. But what I am saying is that as Catholics, we have a fuller view of salvation, and that this is something I learned over time, and that point is one of the first I would make to these objectors, that God is interested in more than just forgiving us. I had this view when I was a kid growing up that was God's primary thing. What happened, though, is that, you know, I got my sins forgiven, I said the prayer, I had my name written in the book, and I really didn't live much of a Christian life after that because I didn't think God cared that much about me living a Christian life, that he was interested in forgiving me. He'd done that, so now we could move on with the next thing and wait, you know, patiently for heaven. But as I studied Scripture, I realized that God is interested in much more than that, that salvation isn't about just providing people a new legal position. God's not just interested in taking ownership of sinners while leaving them essentially unchanged. He actually wants to make us into new people. That old person is dead, the new person is alive. So God doesn't just look at believers as if they are new people. They actually are new people, becoming a Christian involves not just the covering of the old, but the destruction of the old. And this notion that God is interested in actually creating new life that is different than the old life, this was a huge revelation for me. And so let me just go through some of the themes that I found in Scripture that turned out to be Catholic themes. I realized later on this was actually the start of my journey toward the Catholic Church when I realized that, oh, the view of salvation that I now see in Scripture that I didn't really understand growing up is actually the traditional Catholic notion, that this view has a great answer to those skeptics. So let's go over just a quick summary of God's work in history and see that he has a quite consistent and explicit pattern of bringing life out of death, order out of chaos. That's his plan, to make new life. God doesn't just put a coat of whitewash on a deformed planet and label it okay. When it comes to dealing with sinners, he doesn't just slap a label on us. He makes all things new. And we actually see that from the very beginning, God's redemptive work in the world has had three very similar characteristics. He always has a plan to destroy sin and create life at the same time. So creation and judgment occur simultaneously. New life involves the defeat of death. Second, this action generally involves water. So he uses the water to bring forth life, but also as a means to judgment. And then finally, there's usually one special man involved in that process. And this individual is a means of salvation in that he's the head of a new family of God. He's the leader. And he represents the whole family. So what happens to that leader happens to the whole family. His decisions affect all that are descendants. And let me just go through quickly three stories from the Old Testament that show this pattern. The creation of the universe, the flood, and the Exodus. I think you can see that God uses the same model in all three of those. And then he uses that model with Jesus. And as we understand that model, we'll see how Jesus' death on the cross makes so much more sense. That it's not just God forgiving, but it's God enabling us to have new life. So let's look quickly at the creation of the universe. We're going to go creation, flood, Exodus, Jesus. In Genesis 1, we see that there's formlessness, darkness, and water. So this has traditionally been understood as a state of lifeless disorder. The Spirit of God hovers over the proceedings, and as the Spirit works, Earth is gradually turned from a chaotic wasteland into a well-ordered planet brimming with life. And that action involves both judgment and creation. Right? I mean, we see the creation part. That's pretty obvious. As the Spirit draws life out of the water, we end up not only with plants and animals, but the crown of creation, God's first human children. And so God creates. But traditionally, the creation story has also been understood as one of judgment. The water that covers the earth is symbolic of chaos. And the creation narrative is God's victory over death and destruction, and indeed the sea dragon Leviathan, which represents death. And Yahweh's victory in that conflict establishes order. And that cosmic battle motif is also found in places like Psalm 104, Psalm 89, Job 9. At your rebuke, the waters fled. The sea monsters are crushed. They cower at Yahweh's feet. So the Israelites in the Old Testament clearly associated the sea with evil forces, and God works towards that defeat. That's one of the reasons Jesus' calming of the sea in Mark chapter 4 was such a big deal, by the way, and why the new act of creation in Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, will have no sea. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. That's for later. So we see that God is defeating evil. He's destroying death at creation, bringing forth life using water, and Adam, one man, to bring forth new life. In the next episode, Noah and the Flood, we see this again. Of course, Adam and Eve had rebelled, their descendants become more and more evil, and God decided to act. Now, interestingly, he doesn't give them a quick and easy legal way out. He doesn't offer them a free ticket to heaven if they would just believe some facts about him. He's not looking for that quick legal transaction. Instead, what God does is wipes out the sin. He sends water to destroy it, but then through that water, he also brings life in the form of one man and his descendants. Noah was the second Adam, and the flood was a second act of creation. I think you can see that clearly in the overall narrative, but also there's some specific literary clues and historical parallels between those two accounts. For example, the flood begins when the springs of the great burst forth. And that's the same word used in Genesis 1. The number 7 is very big. Noah takes 7 pairs of clean animals in the ark for 7 days before the flood. A dove is sent every 7 days to search for land. And as for that dove, the fact that it hovers over the water at the end of the flood story is reminiscent of the spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. And what's the dove's goal? To bring life in the form of a branch out of the water. And then Noah, as far as his relationship with Adam, well, that's made quite explicit in Genesis chapter 9, when he's given dominion over the plants and the animals and told to be fruitful and multiply. Of course, that's the role and command that God originally gave to Adam in Genesis 1. So Noah's now the leader of God's family. He's the new Adam. So Noah is the righteous man who would be the father of God's children. So the flood wasn't only judgment, but it was also recreation. God wants to bring forth life, and he accomplishes that in the same way he did at creation. He does it again at the flood. Well, I think we can see one more instance of the same pattern happening at the Red Sea, where God uses one special man to lead people through the waters of destruction and out of it to new life, thus creating for himself a family. Of course, you know the story of the Red Sea. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt, separated from their true home, separated from the place where they were supposed to be living as God's children. And what happens? They are taken out through the waters, and on one side of the waters, on one side of the Red Sea, they were, in a sense, dead. They belonged to Pharaoh and his army. They're still separated from God. On the other side, though, they were newly alive. Pharaoh and his army had been defeated, and now they were a new people of God. God defeated evil and again created for himself a son. Israel had been born again, in a sense, at the Red Sea. And in fact, if you look even deeper into that story, you'll see that Moses is very much another new Adam, another new Noah, and indeed a strong precursor to the person of Jesus. How was Moses born? Well, we remember that the king of Egypt had ordered that all the male Hebrew babies should be killed by being thrown into the Nile River, right? Exodus chapter 1. Moses' mother protected him there for 3 months, but when then she could no longer hide him, she made a basket, put Moses in it, and placed him in the reeds. At that time, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe, notices the baby in the basket, and takes him home to raise him as her own. She named him Moses, which means, I drew him out of the water. So Moses is born in a similar situation to the people of Earth at the time of the flood, decreed by the king to be killed by water. However, Moses, like Noah before him, escaped that judgment by entering into an ark. The same water that was the force of destruction to others became a force of life for Moses. And then not only did he survive, but he was given royal sonship. So I think Moses' life is an allegory of the plan that God has for all people, and it's a precursor to the children of Israel, what they're going to go through, what the people of earth had already gone through at the flood. And it's the plan that God has for all of us. There's a very real sense in which Moses was born again in the waters of the Nile. He'd been recreated, given new life when he was drawn out of the water. Indeed, from an Egyptian perspective, Moses was given divine life, that he went into the water a slave and a nobody and came out of the water a child of the king. So Moses' birth story conforms to that model we've already seen at the creation of the universe and at the flood. Moses is like Noah and Adam. And I love that, how God works and how he has modeled all of these different stories in history together to present us a picture. And this is what we're building up to, present us a picture of what Jesus did for us. All right, we're going to have more on that when we come back. You're listening to The Don Johnson Show on Immaculate Heart Radio. Stick around. We will be right back after this short break. Hey, everybody, welcome back to The Don Johnson Show. Great to have you along on Immaculate Heart Radio today. We have been talking a little bit about why Jesus had to die. And specifically, we've been talking about a couple of objections that I face quite often from skeptics. Why would God kill his son in order that I might be forgiven? It doesn't make any sense. It seems immoral. And I've been making the case that what we need to do first here in addressing this objection is emphasize that salvation is about more than just forgiveness. that God doesn't just want to cross our name off the bad column and put it over in the good. That it's not just about having a debt forgiven, although it is partially that. But that salvation is more. That salvation is about creating new life, bringing people from death into life. And how that gets accomplished is through Jesus. But we've been setting it up by overviewing the Old Testament story. God's plan of salvation has been consistent throughout history from the very beginning, from creation. It involves one man being the head of a new family. It involves water and the destruction of evil through that water, but also about life being drawn out of that water. And we see this at the very first act of creation, where chaos and death and destruction was destroyed in land coming forth, and then through one man, Adam, life. That pattern happened again with Noah and the flood, where water was the source of destruction and death. Sin was gotten rid of. New life came. Noah was a new Adam, was called to go forth and bear fruit. Noah and his family were brought out of the water through an ark. We see it again in the story of Moses' life, where in his very life he was brought out of the water and then placed as the head of a new family. We see it at the Red Sea crossing. And this is where we had got to in the story. We see that at the Red Sea crossing, just like Moses was in the position of all of humanity at the time of the flood, under God's judgment, had a death sentence on him, but he was saved through the ark. Well, all of Israel was in that situation at the edge of the Red Sea, weren't they? Under a death sentence, they're about to be destroyed, separated from their true home. But, like those who followed Noah into the ark and through the water, the Israelites followed Moses through the waters of the Red Sea and were spared. And at the same time, that water that provided new life to the Israelites was the source of death to the Egyptians who opposed him. The Red Sea was the final judgment on all the false gods of Egypt and the rebellious people. So again, God grants life and destroys evil with the same water. So again, God didn't just save his people by forgiving him. He gave them a new existence. He doesn't just cover them with a cloak of righteousness. He takes them through the water to make them a new, holy people. But of course, that's not the end of the story, is it? And now we're getting closer to Easter. Moses and the Israelites, just like Noah and Adam, they're all types. They all show us how God works and foreshadow his ultimate purpose, which is to create a spiritual and eternal family. And he does this through a man who is like Moses in many ways, Jesus. And I could go into the whole story of Jesus and Moses and all of their parallels, how they were born in similar circumstances, under an oppressed people, living under an evil tyrant who wanted to have them killed, right? Just like the Pharaoh centuries before him, King Herod was concerned about someone rising up to take his throne. He heard that a king of the Jews had been born and ordered that all of the Hebrew babies, 2 years and younger, be killed, just like in Moses' time. Just like Moses, Jesus gave up a position of honor and privilege to identify with the people he loved. Moses, as you remember, was a powerful prince, but he became a nobody, a shepherd herding flocks in the middle of nowhere in order to save his people. Well, Jesus did the same thing, right? Gave up his position in heaven in order to identify with the people he loved. Paul tells us that Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And here's another similarity. When Moses came to lead his people, most didn't welcome him. Pharaoh responded to Moses' first demand by making their work even harder, which resulted in the Hebrews cursing Moses. In the same way, Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, according to Isaiah 53. Right? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, says John in chapter 1. So Jesus comes to set humanity free, but his people weren't interested. And then, I think, and this is a remarkable similarity between the two, Moses and Jesus are both unique in that they both belong to two families. Moses was born a Jew, but he was adopted into the Egyptian royal ruling family. So as a Hebrew, he's able to relate to the slaves, but he also can exercise the authority necessary to lead them to freedom. If Moses doesn't have those family ties, I don't think he's able to go in and march to the Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," is he? And in the same way, Jesus is man, but also God. He's able to relate to us as a human, but he's also able to exercise the necessary authority to lead us home. He is Son of God. He has access to the very throne room of God in order to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. So God providentially places Moses in Pharaoh's family so that when the time comes, he's able to lead them free. And I think that illustrates what's later to occur with Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of God's story up until this point. He's the new Moses. He's the new Noah. Ultimately, he's the new Adam. And I think you see his unique nature dramatically proclaimed and illustrated in one of the more striking and beautiful scenes in the New Testament, Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that Jesus came to John and he's baptized in the Jordan River. And when he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descends and lands on Jesus. And a voice from heaven proclaims, "This is my Son." That's an amazing episode, and I think it brings together much of the imagery that we've been talking about on today's show. The Spirit of God in the form of a dove over the river brings to mind first the initial creation account in which the Spirit hovered over the water, and then the flood when the dove hovered over the water. In both cases, they bring life out of the water. And as for that life, as we've also seen at creation, the flood, Moses' birth, and the Red Sea, God doesn't just bring life, he brings divine life out of the water. Moses was drawn out of the water to be part of the royal family, right? But in other cases, God brought entire groups of people out of the water to be his family. And in the case of Jesus, there's no need to even put quotation marks around the word divine. Jesus actually is God. Now, he's not made God at his baptism, but God officially pronounces to the world at this point that Jesus is his Son. So I think we see his status as the new Moses, the new Noah, the new Adam. And not only is he the new Adam, he's the last Adam. With Jesus, God's plan for creating a family of God through one special man finds fulfillment and completion. So I think we see through all of that story that God's plan is to create for us new life. And that happens then at our baptism. That baptism is the fulfillment of all of those stories where we enter into the waters, dead to trespasses and sins, and come out to new life. God doesn't just want to forgive us. He wants to grant us new life. So for the skeptics who can't understand why God would have his Son die brutally on a cross to forgive our sins, my first answer is, well, he wants much more than forgiveness. And this really the previous three segments have been all about expanding on that, that God's not just about forgiveness, that it's about creating new life. It's about making us into new people, not leaving us in the same condition that we were, just with a forgiven stamp on us. Now, that still leaves us with the question of what the cross accomplishes in that process, but at least we can start with a more accurate foundation, I think. So how does the death and resurrection of Jesus result in this new life for us? Well, on one hand, we don't really know. There's an inherent mystery in the atonement in that we simply don't understand all of the divine mechanics. One of the skeptics asks for an explanation of how the mechanics work. Well, we don't really know how the mechanics work. And as such, Christians should not claim to know more than they do in discussing this topic with skeptics, I would say. But that doesn't mean that we can't offer some insights. Over the past 2,000 years, theologians have focused on several models of the atonement to help explain what happened at the cross. And in the few minutes we have, I'm not going to go through them all here or offer a full treatment, of course. But I will quote from Roger Olson, who I think is a pretty good theologian and offers a nice summary here of Christian thinking on this topic. He says, "Some of the church fathers described Christ's accomplishment of salvation primarily in terms of uniting deity or divine nature with humanity, human nature. Others described it more in terms of his ransom of captive human beings from Satan. Later, we had themes such as sacrifice developed into elaborate theories of satisfaction and penal substitution." Now, there's also the imagery that was very strong in the early church of a Christus Victor, Christ invading the territory of the evil powers and principalities and conquering them, thus freeing humans from their dominion. And others have more of a moral theory of atonement, where it's more of an example. Christ sets an example of selfless love for us. And I think each of these accurately describes a certain aspect of the atonement, and you can find support for each in Scripture. And most of the time in history, these theories have been presented as different aspects of the same reality. Some people do tend to camp on one at the expense of others, which is a mistake, I think. There's value in each. But let me just offer one here quickly that was made famous by Irenaeus. And I think it's an aspect of Christ's work that runs through most atonement theories and perhaps should be emphasized more. It's the idea of recapitulation. And it's the idea that Christ is the representative of the entire race. Just as all men were somehow present in Adam, so they are or can be present in the second Adam, Jesus, the man from heaven. And just as we were involved in the former sin with all its consequences, so we can participate in Jesus' death and resurrection and ultimate triumph over sin. And the victory that he obtains can be obtained by all of us. And I think this is an important point. I used to think that Christ died on the cross and rose again so that I wouldn't have to, that he went through all of that and took my place. And there is, you know, an element, of course, we've mentioned that there's an element of substitution. But I now see that Christ died and was resurrected not so that I wouldn't have to, but so that I could, so that I could die and be resurrected with him. We will have more on that. I'll flesh that out just a little bit. When we come back, you're listening to The Don Johnson Show on Immaculate Heart Radio. Stick around. We'll be right back after this short break. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to The Don Johnson Show. Great to have you along on Immaculate Heart Radio today. We have been talking a little bit about why Jesus had to die. I've been addressing some skeptics' questions online and in books, people like Christopher Hitchens, who can't understand why God's Son would have to be killed on a cross in order for them to be forgiven. And we spent quite a bit of time elaborating on the notion that, well, salvation is not just forgiveness. It's about much more than that. It's not a one-time legal transaction by which God gets to look at us differently, but it's a process by which we are made new. We are given new life. And so I spent some time going over the biblical stories of Adam, Noah, Moses, how they all prefigured Jesus, and how Jesus now is the new Adam, the final Adam. I think that helps us understand what Jesus did and our role in it. It's not just that Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to, but that Jesus died and then rose again so that we could die and then rise again. When people think of Jesus taking their place on the cross, I think they usually have the idea that he suffered so that I would not have to. Well, hey, thank God that Jesus did it, otherwise I'd have to die. But I don't think that's quite right. We still have to die. The difference is that now that Jesus has died and been resurrected, we can too. Jesus dies so the bloodline of Adam, the first Adam, can die without staying dead. So the way to enter into the family of God is to participate in Jesus' death and resurrection. Just as all who are born of the physical Adam participate in his sin and gain death, so all who are born of the spiritual Adam participate in his death and resurrection and then gain life. And this explains the meaning of baptism, doesn't it? Paul says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." So only after crucifying the old self, that was Romans 6, 3-7, by the way, only after crucifying the old self will our sonship be revealed fully, as Christ's sonship was revealed in his resurrection. I think that's why Jesus taught his disciples that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. As Paul claimed, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Well, to get to that point, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, it says in Romans 12. So without the cross, we would not be able to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and certainly not come out of that sacrifice to new life. Only through the new Adam, only with Jesus being fully God, fully human, entering into death and coming out the other side, is it made possible for us. That's the theory of recapitulation. All right, before we go today, I promised that I would offer up some quick evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Let me just give you the quick argument. There's more on this if you go to donjohnsonministries.org. But here's the basic argument. I think based on the data, I believe the resurrection can be proved with at least as much certitude as any universally believed and well-documented event in ancient history. You don't need to presuppose anything controversial, like the Bible's infallible or that miracles happen. But all I ask the skeptic is that you don't presuppose also that they do not. And doing that, I think you only need to start with actually a couple of pieces of data that no one denies. One is the existence of the text. We have the New Testament accounts of Jesus and the resurrection. They exist. I'm not making any other claim beyond we have them. And then two, we have the church. We have a group of people that believe in the resurrection. Well, what's the best explanation for that data? I think you can boil it down to four possibilities. Either whoever gave us the text were deceivers. They lied about it, and people bought it. Some sort of conspiracy took place. Two, they were myth makers, that they wrote it down, but they never intended for it to be taken literally. They wrote it as an inspirational myth, and people have misunderstood and taken it literally. Three, the authors of the text were deceived. They did believe it, but they were just wrong. Or four, it's true. I think those are your four options. Let's look at those quickly. First, were they deceivers? The idea here is that they knew that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They simply made up the story. Here's some of the problems with the idea that the authors of the text were intentionally trying to deceive. First, the text appears very quickly after the event. The texts we have were written in the first century, many within 30 years of Jesus' life, and all in very close to their current form. To give you a quick rundown of how dating happens, for instance, by the end of Acts, Paul is still alive and awaiting his trial in Rome. Right? Well, we know that Paul was martyred under Emperor Nero in the early 60s. And we know that Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And since Acts covers Paul's missionary journeys, there's no reason why Luke, who's the author of Acts, would be silent regarding the climax of Paul's life and the ministry and his martyrdom. Unless that hadn't occurred yet. And this strongly suggests that Acts was written before Paul's death in the early 60s. And so then the Gospel of Luke would have to be written earlier still. And that's significant because it places the written testimony of Jesus within the generation of living witnesses. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul states that the risen Jesus had appeared to over 500 people at once, most who are still alive, he says. In order for a conspiracy to work, you need a little bit of time, and they generally build their case after time has elapsed. So, for instance, Holocaust deniers hopefully never become too predominant, but you can see how they would become more predominant as more and more, as there are less and less eyewitness testimonies to the Holocaust. Today, we still have survivors. If you make up a story, we have the people who were there still to discount it. It's very difficult to make up a story, especially a very specific one, about people who are still alive and are there to refute it. Well, that would have been the case with the Gospels. Secondly, the writers had no motive. The disciples simply had no reason to lie and every reason not to. They were Jews who had been expecting a political savior to overthrow Rome, and now, according to this theory, they decide to make up some crazy story about a spiritual savior who's head of a spiritual kingdom. So not only would that not get them any worldly power and influence, it actually caused them to be persecuted, not only by Rome, but by their own people, the Jews. And then, conspiracies just don't hold together. It's very difficult, especially in large groups. Someone always cracks. And it's interesting that no one ever cracked with this one. No one ever just spilled the beans. Oh yeah, we made it all up, even in the midst of all the persecutions. Some other facts to consider about that. A bunch of fishermen became the most clever, intelligent fantasy storytellers of all time. Also, men who were weak, fearful, bumbling idiots before Christ's death somehow turned into world-changing ambassadors for the faith they made up. Does fiction really inspire that kind of courage? I don't think so. So it doesn't make sense to think that they made it up. So what about myth-making? Were they myth-makers? Did they make up a story and never expect it to be taken literally? Well, no. Mythical stories, written to make an inspirational or moral point, but not to be taken as history, are not placed within a very recent time frame with actual historical characters and detailed, verifiable events. They are generally vague about place and time, right? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You wouldn't say, well, many of you are reading this, we're still alive, this happened. You don't make up details like that. Plus, as I point out online in greater detail, making up a mythical Jesus as the Jewish Messiah would never have flown with Jews. The Jewish worldview was all about God being present in time and space, and about God breaking into time and space by sending actual human beings to be saviors. The Jewish worldview would never have accepted a mythical Jesus. But maybe they were deceived. This is the third option. Maybe they just got it wrong. And this is the last bastion of defense against the historicity of the resurrection. The evidence against the disciples being deceivers or mythmakers is so strong that even the scholars on a 2020 investigation into the resurrection admitted that all the evidence points towards the disciples sincerely believing that Jesus had literally risen again. Now, those people on TV actually camped on the hallucination theory. But here's some problems with that. The idea that Jesus appeared to 500 people, but it was an hallucination. First of all, too many witnesses, too big of a group. Hallucinations, private or subjective, don't happen to 500 people all at once at the same time. They last only a few seconds or minutes. This one hung around for 40 days, apparently. Hallucinations usually happen only once. Hallucinations do not eat. This one did. The disciples touched this hallucination. They also spoke with him, and he spoke back. One does generally not have profound discussions with figments of your imagination. And finally, the disciples could not have believed the hallucination if Jesus' body had still been present at the tomb. So even within the hallucination theory, you're left with accounting for the empty tomb. So there's much more evidence we could present, but I just wanted to throw that out there as sort of a starting point. You can find more on that at donjohnsonministries.org. While you are there, there's something else I'd love for you to check out. My new movie, Convinced, has been doing wonderfully. People have really been enjoying it. They've been encouraged in their own faith. They've been using it to reach out to others. But we've really noticed that it is especially effective when community groups, parishes come together to view it at a local theater. So with that in mind, this coming April 28th, we are having a national screening day. And I'd love for you to check that out, see if there's a screening near you. We have them in Albuquerque, New Mexico. They're in Seattle, Washington, Illinois, a couple of places, Oakland, Burbank, Long Beach, California, Tustin, California, Sacramento. We've got a screening there. Several places in Alabama, Birmingham, Montgomery, Daphne. If you're listening from Austin, Texas, we have a screening there. Long Island, New York, Cincinnati area, Detroit area. So lots of screenings coming up. I'm very excited about it. If you check out convincedmovie.com, you can find more details on that. I'd love for you to be able to spread that around and get people out to the theater. If you don't see your city there and would like to host a screening, please feel free to use the contact tab at donjohnsonministries.org. Drop me a line. It's very easy to set up, no cost. We'd love to bring a screening of Convinced to your community, help your parish out. There's also a lot of resources there, bulletin inserts, small group questions, leader guides, all sorts of things. So check that out, convincedmovie.com or donjohnsonministries.org. All right, thanks so much for joining me. We will see you next time on the Don Johnson Show on Immaculate Heart Radio.